You may want to be turning to the book of Philippians, for that is our text this morning, but let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, we bow before you this morning, and we want to thank you for the goodness and kindness that you have given to us in unfathomable measure. You have granted to us mercies, in that you have withheld from us that which we truly deserve, and instead you've given to us that which we do not deserve. Your grace, which is your help, which is your unmerited favor toward us, and also you have given to us a wonderful privilege of walking in the shadow of Almighty God, with your eye upon us and your ear open to our cry. As we open up your scriptures, we want to thank you for the lamp that it is to our feet, the light to our path. But we want to thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is already at work in our hearts and minds. And so I pray he would take away any distractions, any cares, and that we would truly have hearts that are open and yielded to you, that we might receive your engrafted word to our souls. And so as we thank you for the way in which you are at work in our lives, I want to thank you for each and every individual here today, each and every family represented. We've entered into a time where, once again, the year is underway. There are many burdens that are placed upon moms and dads as their children go back to school, as their children enter into university, as their children even enter into the workplace for the first time. And I want to thank you, Lord, for the way in which you continue to mold us, make us, and conform us into the image of your Son. Forgive us when we so often take our eyes off you, when we forget that you've called us to be holy, for you are holy. And yet you have promised if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so now may we also heed the call that you've made, that we would seek your kingdom and your righteousness, and the things that you know we have need of, food, clothing, and shelter, you will bring. But then, Lord, as has already been petitioned of you as we began our time of worship, may you be pleased to impart to our dry and thirsty land unseasonal rains, and may you be the one who truly gets the thanks, the glory. May this be such that people would truly know that you cause your righteousness to rain down upon the godly and the ungodly in equal measure. And so we pray that as your children of light, we would truly be a light in a dark world. We would be your lamp, and we would be your salt upon the earth. Help us, we pray, and thank you now that we can learn of you and live for you from the book of Philippians, as your Holy Spirit moves in our hearts, moves in our minds, equips us to go and serve none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. If you would return with me, because we did begin our time in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, last week, and we're going to continue in the passage that I started. Please, don't fret though if you weren't here, because we're going to briefly summarize for ourselves that which we dealt with in chapter 2, verse 12, before we get to verse 13. But I've entitled my sermon leading on from last week's title, which was Beware, God at Work and You at Work. And now to follow on from that in verse 12, verse 13 is Pleasing God. The work that you and I have is pleasing to God, but there is a part that we also have to do. Last week I pointed out to us that in many people's minds there is a conundrum to living out the Christian life we have been saved to live. Do we just let go and let God have His way and we do nothing? We just wait for His leading, we wait for His gifting, we wait for His blessing? Or is it the opposite, where everything is dependent on us and we have to go out and by our own bootstraps and our own strength, we've got to live out this Christian life with brute strength and brute determination. Well, we'll see in our text this morning, Christian living takes both trust and dependence upon God. It also takes a human responsibility on your and my part to respond in obedience to that which God has practically called us to do. So thankfully, Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he provides us, and God has preserved it in His Word for us, he provides for us a biblical balance as to how divine responsibility of working in our lives and human responsibility of working in accordance with that divine work comes about. In verse 12, as we looked at in detail last week, Paul provides us with four compelling reasons as to why you and I must be obedient to the call that we have received from the Lord, to the instruction that we've received from the Lord, to be godly, to be His salt upon the earth, to be His light unto the world. And we also saw why, with those four compelling reasons, why we must embrace this responsibility and knuckle down, and yes, do the muscle aching, the sweating, the blistering hand, sweaty palm hand work of working out our salvation which has been given us. You see, those four compelling reasons are in verse 12. Follow as I read for us verse 12, and I will, as we go through, I'll remind you of what those four compelling reasons were. So, reading in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we read, "So then," well, that was our very first compelling reason as to why you and I ought to work out this salvation God has so graciously brought to our lives. Why? Because of the example of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus Christ perfectly lived out a life of humility and obedience to God the Father in the power of God the Holy Spirit, so too must you and I. So then is the first compelling reason, because of the example of Jesus Christ. Reading on, we get to read, "So then, my beloved." Well, that's the very second compelling reason why we ought to live out this salvation God so graciously given us. Not only firstly because of the example of Jesus Christ, but secondly, that compelling reason, we must remember we are loved. And we always will be loved, even when we fail. You and I still live in the flesh. We're still going to succumb to temptation. It shouldn't be that way, but it does happen. And you and I are still going to find the frustrations of hearing that clarion call in our ear, upon our heart, of the old man saying, "Come on, just embrace this sin. It's not going to harm you." And unfortunately, sometimes we do. And yet, even in those times, God's love from us never fails. Oh yeah, He might deal with us a little bit differently now and bring to us a bit of chastisement to bring us back to Himself, but I'm so thankful He does. He's not an absentee father. He's not going to let His children just wander about in gross immorality and gross sin. So, two compelling reasons we've seen. So then, because of the example of Jesus Christ, my beloved, because we're always loved, two compelling reasons we must work out this salvation. Then he goes on to say in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." You see, that's the third compelling reason. Because we've been called to a life of obedience, even when we are alone. You see, we're to put on godly habit. We're all too easily swayed by our fleshly, worldly habits, but God gives us habit, which is a gift, But the thing is, he wants us to exercise that habit of good habit. And so, we've been called to a life of obedience. Given all that God has done for us, why would we not want to obey Him? The mind boggles when we turn away from Him. It should never be that way. And then lastly, in verse 12, the fourth compelling reason that we have to work out our salvation. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the fourth compelling reason. Because we must always remember there is a consequence to the choices we make. If we're going to embark upon sin, then know that there is a consequence to that. And so there has to be a fear, that reverential awe of who God is and what He is expecting and what He has called us to, and there must be that trembling. If I'm going to wantonly disobey my Lord, then be aware, I will feel His chastisement. So simply put, verse 12 is all about this. Because of what was said about Christ in verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2, the example of Christ's work, the example of Christ's humility, the example of Christ's obedience to the will of God the Father in the strength and power of God the Holy Spirit, this is a motivation. That same example is a motivation to you and I to work out our salvation. But what is that salvation? Well, obviously it's loving the Lord God with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. It's taking His word, hiding it in our heart that we would not sin against Him. It's being sure that we would be that salt upon the earth, that light unto the world, as we rub shoulders with our unsaved friends, as we rub shoulders with our unsaved work colleagues, as we rub shoulders with absolute strangers whom God brings across our path. God's continually reaching out to a world that is lost and dying with His favorite word, come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. And how does He do that? He does that through the work of God, the Holy Spirit. He does that through His Word. But primarily, He's doing that through His church in this day. You and I, not a building, but you and I as living beings built up into a spiritual household for the glory of God. You and I are His witnesses. When the world looks at us, they see Christ. That ought to stop you and I in our tracks and say, what kind of Christ does the world see in me? One who has been separated from sin and separated to righteousness, or one that just treats with disdain everything and every blessing God brings? So, because you and I have seen what Christ has done, how can you and I do nothing? Christ's labor, that should motivate our labor to work out our salvation, to obediently do the things that we know God's will to be for us. Things like being found constant in prayer, in supplication, and with thanksgiving. Things like being found spending time with God in His Word. Being found gathered together with one another, worshiping Him in spirit and truth. Being found as an effective witness to a lost and dying world around us. Being found, giving of our time and money back to the Lord for the purpose of lovingly serving Him by serving others. But now I have a question for us. If that's what verse 12 is all about, are we up to this task of Christian living? living out godliness, becoming more like Christ. Can you and I do this alone? Speaking of myself and for myself, certainly not. If you're anything like me, you know your limitations. And that's because you and I are still living life in the flesh, which is influenced by sin. Our own sin still impacts our life. The sin of others around us impacts our lives. It matters not where sin comes from. What I'm getting to is the fact is we are impacted by it. And knowing how easily I fall into living a worldly life, I know that I'm not up to the task alone. So that begs another question. Is God up to the task of helping me? Is God up to the task of helping you live out this life, following the example of Jesus Christ? Is this something He wants to do in your and my life? And thankfully, the answer to that is a resounding yes. Look with me at verse 13 of Philippians chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, verse 13, or that could easily be translated, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, having presented to you and I the responsibility that you and I have to live out our salvation, working out God's salvation that He's so graciously given us, Paul now focuses in verse 13, on what God's part is going to be in helping you and I live out the life we've been called to live out in verse 12. And I'm so thankful. Because without the reality of verse 13, verse 12 would be an impossibility for me. And I have little doubt it would be an impossibility for you. Jesus stressed that same truth on the night of His arrest, before His death, when he told His disciples in our scripture reading this morning, John chapter 15, verses 4 through 5. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, says Jesus Christ. You, my disciples, are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he or she bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The truth is, I am so very thankful to the Lord for verse 13. Because as I've already stated, I would be most despondent if I had been called to live out verse 12 and that's where the scriptures ended. I know I would fail. But that needn't be the case for me nor for you. Because as much as verse 12 seems to be insurmountable in my own strength, as much as it seems insurmountable because that word, that verb, work out, as we saw last week, is that muscle-aching, back-breaking, blister-producing, hard labor. It's not going to be that way because it's God who helps me and God who helps you to live out this Christian life He has saved us to. And as we will see, it's very easy to please God. How come? Because He Himself is working in us. So, let me encourage our hearts this morning by sharing with us three reasons why you and I can easily live out this Christian life that we've been saved to live. The Christian life we've been exhorted to live out, work out our salvation in verse 12. The three reasons. The first one we find is in verse 13 and the very first part of it. For it is God who is at work in you. First reason why you and I can be encouraged, this work of verse 12 is not impossible, because it is God in person who is doing this work. Can I remind you? It is God who is at work in you. Most pagan religions describe their deities as impersonal, distant, and remote beings. Which is not surprising, actually, because most of those false gods are fabricated by the imaginations of men and women out of fear and superstition. And because of that, more often than not, their worshippers, the worshippers of false gods, they have no desire to be in fellowship with that God. All of their worship is conducted on the basis of appeasing the wrath of the false God whom they worship. But the true and living God of the Scriptures is real, is personal. Interestingly, you know, the Bible does not try and prove that God is a person, because the Word of God assumes that reality from the very first verse of Genesis 1. And to illustrate that, both the Old and New Testament speak of God as having eyes that are seeing, of having ears that are hearing, of having feet and walking, of loving and hating, of weeping and laughing, of condemning and forgiving. All of those are in Scripture as they relate to God. The true and living God of Scripture also thinks, feels, acts, and speaks. All of those attributes are essential elements in the elements of a personal being. And so now I remind us, because God is a person, God has a personal concern for especially His children. And that personal concern is seen in His work that He brings about in us as believers. That personal work is also seen, thankfully, in the life of unbelievers. The true and living God of Scripture has an unimaginable love for the fallen, sinful mankind whom He created that has rebelled against Him, whom He created who has blasphemed against Him and continues to blaspheme against Him, whom He created and who is constantly at enmity with Himself. He has such a great love for that mankind that we read these wonderful promises. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. You see, Peter reminded his readers of his second epistle. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, speaking of the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but is patient toward you and I and to all mankind, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everlasting life. Now, when you take that kind of love to a mankind that is at enmity with God, and I remind you that we who have been taken from being at enmity with God into being at peace with God, can I now add to us the truth that to those who belong to God, the God of Scripture has an even greater love for you and I. The closest of personal relationships that you could ever imagine. Could I share this with you? When someone says to you, what is the greatest benefit about you being saved from the penalty and ruin of your sin? Please don't tell them it's so that you will go to heaven and not end up in hell. Yes, that is a wonderful benefit. I agree. But the greatest benefit, if I could put it that way, of your and my being saved from the penalty and ruin of our sin by God's gracious love is that we are now in a living relationship with Him day by day, moment by moment. That's got to be the single greatest benefit of you and I being saved, of being born again. You see, the omnipotent, all-powerful, the omniscient, all-knowing, the omnipresent, all-present, creator and sustainer of the universe loves His children with an everlasting love and kindness. God personally takes upon Himself their protection, your protection, my protection, according to His everlasting covenantal promises. God personally forgives and cleanses His children with everlasting grace through His Son. And He calls His children by name. He gifts them individually, and He personally, individually empowers them by His Holy Spirit for spiritual service, which has an everlasting impact on the lives of people whom He sets you alongside. God personally sanctifies and will glorify those whom He has justified. On that day when He brings us into His heavenly kingdom physically, and where we get to abide with Him physically for all eternity. You know, when you consider that, it's little wonder that Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who first gave to Him that He might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, God eternal, God almighty, God our Savior, and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36 is that doxology that just Paul exclaims. This God who personally is at work in you, to Him be the glory forever and ever. It is this person whom Paul reminded the Philippian believers, and whom we are reminded today as we read that treasured letter to the Philippian church, which God's preserved into His Bible for us today. Paul reminds us in the present time of our life, because God is present in our lives, we can live out the Christian life that we've been called to live. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said it well. He said, and I quote, "God's call on and in our lives is always God's enabling in our lives." God's never going to call you and I and not equip us to respond to that call and to fill that call. God calls us to obey. And then through His sovereign power, He enables you and I to be obedient. He calls us to His servant, and He calls us to His service, and then He empowers us to His service. He calls you and I to His holiness, and then empowers us to His holiness. But there's another reason why you and I can live out the Christian life. Firstly, we have seen it is because God in person is at work. But now we get to see in the second part of verse 13, because it is God's own work. That's a second reason why you and I can live out this Christian life. Not only because God is at work in us personally, but because this is His work. Look at the second part of verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work. There's the second reason. The phrase to will and work isn't a reference to God's will and God's work. It's a reference to God raising up in us our will to do His will and equipping us to do His work. Let's understand something though. The will that what God has called us to do, that will always be right before Him. All too often, I hear people saying, when they are truly embarking on a path which doesn't seem to be a godly path, but they have the audacity to turn around and say, no, but I've prayed about this, and I'm sure this is God's will, because look, here's the path that's opened up. Be careful. When circumstances open up in response to a prayer that you have been petitioning God for, and you do know at the very bottom of your heart that this is not a godly path, and yet it seems to open up, do not think that that's God's will. Can I give you an example? Jonah. Jonah decided when he got a call to go to that ancient city of Nineveh and preach the gospel, he decided, nah, not for me. God can choose someone else, and what's more, God will save them anyway. It's in His will. I'm not going to go and do that. And so Jonah decided he would go the opposite direction. He gets to the port city, and he gets to that city, and he sees that there is a ship actually leaving on the next tide, and there's a berth for him, and it's going to the destination that he had in mind, Tarshish, as far afield and as far away from Nineveh as could be. Now, Jonah may have reasoned with himself, you know what? Yeah, this must be God's will. After all, I've prayed. And here's a berth, and here's a ship. No, folks, when circumstances is going to take you out of what God's desire for you is, it's not His will. But the good news is, God is the one who stirs up in us a genuine desire to do His will. And He's also the one who enables us to obey His will. And the good news is that all originates with Him. Let's also be clear. When we read that verb, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will, there it is, and to work, that verb to will, that refers to a thoughtful and a purposeful choice. It's got nothing to do with a mere whim or emotional fancy. You know, I love the way that the Old Testament shows classic example of that. A good example of God working out in His people a will that is holy and equipping by Him is found in the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 1 verse 5. Listen as I read it for us. Then the heads of the fathers' household of Judah and of Benjamin and the priests and the Levite rose up. Even everyone who, listen, Spirit of God had stirred them to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. See, God needed a work done. It was a physical work, but it had a spiritual component to it. God's temple, as it were, lay in ruins. And Israel had been set in amongst a pagan set of nations. And they were to be God's witness to those nations. Yet here's a problem. The temple lies in ruins. The pagan nations around Israel would be looking at the people of Israel and saying, They don't think much of their God. Look at their temple. It's lying in ruins. Look at the temple of Athena. Look at the temple of Zeus. Our gods are much more treasured than their God. And so, yes, God stirs up in His people. There is a physical work to be done, but it has a spiritual component. And then in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 27, you get the outcome. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this, as what? Rebuilding the temple, into the king's heart, and allowing us to go back and rebuild the temple to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So you might be sitting here wondering, okay, I see how God has worked in ancient times, but how exactly does God stir up in us our will to do His will? Well, it's very easy, actually. He does it in two ways. First, He creates in us a holy discontent. By that I mean, He raises up in us a true understanding of our depravity. It's wonderfully illustrated by Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I, the prophet Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling His temple. Then I said, verse 5, Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, like all righteous people, saved by grace through faith in the Lord, Isaiah was dissatisfied with his spiritual state. Some of you have sat in my study with tears welling up because you too are dissatisfied with your spiritual state. I've always said to you, be encouraged and God bless you, because that discontent is the Lord's doing, and recognize that God's at work in you. He's always going to bring a conviction to our heart where sin has taken root. But there is a second way in which God stirs up in us a will to do His will. Firstly, He stirs up a realization of our depravity, but then He creates in us a holy aspiration. After God instills into us a genuine hatred of our sin, first and foremost our own, and yes, the sin of others as well, God then stirs up in us a genuine desire to cultivate righteousness. You see, after God makes us discontent with what we are, He then stirs us up and motivates us to embrace more of Him, to embrace more of His ways. And Paul wonderfully summarizes that in his own discontent and in his own encouragement of how God is stirring him along. You're in the book of Philippians. Just look a little bit ahead with me into Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians chapter 3 verse 12. This is Paul now summarizing wonderfully his own holy discontent and the holy aspirations that God raises up in him by the work of that which he is doing in Paul. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Paul is talking about how he has been able to achieve so much. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now let me get practical for us. Paul recognizes, yes, he has a discontent with who he is, but he also is greatly encouraged because it is God who is propelling him forward, and he's going to cooperate with God in reaching forward and grabbing hold of that which God has laid before him. But you may be well sitting here, as I was in my study. There'll be days, there'll be times, perhaps even now, I don't feel motivated on any given day to be more like Christ. What would that be the reason? Why would that be the reason, rather? Well, perhaps, whilst you and I might well be saved, all this while we have been quenching the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit. For God the Holy Spirit is the one who raises up in us our discontent with where we are. And if we're not availing ourselves of being in God's Word, that tool is quenched. You see, until you and I are abhorred with our own sin and confess that to God, as we agree with Him about our sinful state, He's not going to lead you on into any holy aspirations. He wants you to deal with the root cause first. So if you're feeling, I'm being left behind here, then do an inward inventory. How is your life before the Lord? Is there an unconfessed sin that you have embraced and that you are not forsaking? Just as believers are not saved by good works, yes, it is only by God's grace working through the faith that He places within us, so too believers are sanctified. We are made more like Christ by God's grace, by Him working with our obedience. But you and I have to go and dig and find that will which is in His Word, and we have to dig it up and apply it to our lives. But there's a third reason why you and I can be encouraged. Firstly, we have seen the first reason you and I can be encouraged to live out this life that we've been saved to live. God in person is within us. And secondly, it is His work. He's the one stirring us up to do His will and His work, which is our will and our work. He brings them together. But there's a third reason, and this is the climax that I wanted to bring us to, because it is God's good pleasure to do this work. Look at the last part of verse 13. I'm going to read the whole verse so we keep the context, but for it is God, you and I can live out, we can work out this Christian life. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work, for His good pleasure. Do you remember I stated briefly at the beginning of our time this morning, and I even made reference to it briefly last week? God is very easy to please. Can I remind us? How can I know this? How can you know this? Because of the last part of verse 13 of Philippians 2. It is God's good pleasure to do this in us. And are you ready for this? He loves it when we respond to His working in our lives. But what exactly is this work that God is doing in us, which is for His good pleasure? Well, God's good work in us, which is for His good pleasure and for His great purpose, is best described in His mercies toward us. It begins there. It doesn't end there, but it begins there. The most two precious mercies of God, which is His work, which He's pleased to do in us, is His love and His grace. And that is reflected in His power to save you and I. It is reflected in His great kindness shown toward you and I. It is reflected and seen in His forgiveness that He gives to you and I for the propitiation, the absolute full payment, that's what that word means, for our sins. It is seen in Him reconciling us to Himself. It is seen in Him conforming us to the image of His Son, ultimately glorifying us when He takes us home and granting to you and I His eternal life and our resurrected bodies. But folks, please let's never lose sight. Whilst that's the beginning, that's the where God starts in our lives, our salvation, our sanctification, and coming a day, our glorification. Please let's never lose sight of the fact of this truth. God truly rejoices when a sinner is saved. You know, Luke chapter 15, verse 10, we read that verse and we think that it's the angels that are rejoicing when a sinner comes to salvation. Listen as I read, but listen carefully. It's God who rejoices. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. In the same way, says Jesus to His disciples, I tell you, He's talking about how that shepherd goes seeking one lost sheep and rejoices when he finds it. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels. It's not, yeah, the angels are rejoicing as well. I'll give you that, okay? But there is joy, listen, in the presence of angels. That can only mean one thing. Who's doing the rejoicing? God. God does not get excited when the Springboks win the World Cup. But my, does He get excited when a sinner is saved. And His rejoicing is in the presence of angels. It's in the presence of those saints who have already gone home to be with Him. You see, God is real easy to please. How come? Did you do anything to save yourself? I hope not. Because God did it all through His Son on the cross. But mark it well. God loves it when we respond to His will and His leading. John 3 John, 3rd epistle of John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Can I help us with something really practical? Do you know those times when you overcome temptation? Those times when you do feel, oh, I wish I could just go, no, I'm not going to go and do that. I'm going to turn from that. And then you, later on in the day, you come to your senses and you thank God that He raised up in you a desire that you would not succumb to that temptation. You come to that place and you overcame temptation. God rejoices. He loves it when you turn away from temptation. Those times when you show Christ-like patience to your children when they have absolutely decimated the lounge with toys and crayons. Those times when you show Christ-like patience, God rejoices. Husbands, those times when you love your wife sacrificially, putting her first, just like Christ loved the church and died and gave Himself for her, God rejoices. Those times you forgive a transgression against you, God rejoices. Those times you give back to the Lord out of your poverty, maybe not your time, maybe not your money only, but even your time. Everyone is demanding of you of your time, but those times you give out of your poverty because you're not rich in time. You've only got 24 hours, just like me. No one is more wealthy in time than you and I. So just as you give out of your poverty to encourage a servant of His word in the mission field through your giving, through your prayers, through the time that you set aside to remember them, through the time that you devote to entertaining them when they come to town, God rejoices. In those times that you put your interests before your own, you put others' interests before your own, God rejoices. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, because, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Can you and I do this? Can you and I work out our salvation? Can you and I live out the Christian life we've been saved to live? Speaking with God in prayer, listening to Him from His word, walking with Him in humbleness, obedience, hastening to meet with other believers to worship Him and bring Him the sacrifices of the praise of our lips, the thanksgiving of our hearts, and the good works of assembling amongst one another? Can you and I, as we go and witness to the lost, showing them none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in our words, in our actions? Can you and I do this? Yes, you and I can. Sure, it is going to be back-breaking, muscle-aching, blister-making hard work. It's going to take your most strenuous effort, but nonetheless, you can do it because you are totally dependent on God who is working His salvation into you so that you, with His help, can work it out. And having done all you can, remember, it will always be God who gets the credit. Luke 17:10. So you too, when you do all these things which are commanded you, say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that we ought to have done." God is within you. God is working in you. And He is doing it for His good pleasure. So surrender to Him this day. And I will pray for you as I would ask you pray for me, that I too would heed the call. Let us pray. Father, we bow before You and want to thank You for the reminder. Yes, You have called us to be Your witness, to be Your salt upon the earth, Your light unto the world. It's not always convenient because there are things demanding of us. There is a life to be lived by way of earnings. There are people to be met with, people to be ministered to, and yet there are still our own desires and our own needs. Oh Lord, thank You that we now have come to realize You've called us to work out our salvation, that which You've already poured into our lives. And whilst it will be a strenuous thing for us to do, You have not abandoned us. You have promised. You're at work in us, and You're going to do this. You will raise up in us the will and the work to do Your will and the work for Your good pleasure. And so thank You for being our God. And thank You for being so kind and patient toward us, allowing us in the years that we've been worshiping You to now come to the realization how it is that we can serve You and how it is that we ought to be serving You, preferring others, walking humbly before You and before all men, just as our Lord and Savior did. And so, Lord, we love You, and we thank You for first loving us and continuing to love us with an everlasting love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.